Amen. Psalm 35, and if we can, 36 as well. There's a lot of the Psalms, and this one is one included, definitely, that you see David crying out to God for deliverance. It seems that, you know, if you just go by the Psalms, he was always being hassled by somebody. And oftentimes, usually all the time, it was for no reason, that people hassled him and chose to hate him, really when he had done nothing to deserve it. David certainly wasn't perfect. We know that. But he sincerely desired to please the Lord. He sincerely desired to live for the Lord and really to have God's will done in his life. And just like we saw Sunday, you know, where we looked at 2 Timothy 3:12, where we're told, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. David experienced that. Even though he lived before Christ was born, he still suffered that persecution for doing what was God's will, for really wanting God's will to be done in his life. And if it seems that your life goes from one difficulty to another, that it just seems like, boy, as soon as you get out of one problem, here comes another one, then maybe God will speak to you tonight. Maybe you can get some things out of here, some pretty important ways of dealing with those who you feel may be persecuting you, especially for no reason. So let's go ahead and look here at verse 1 of Psalm 35. He writes, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me." So the first thing, if you're taking notes, this would be number one, that you can learn when people are persecuting you, when people are picking on you, when they're coming against you, is first of all, in prayer, ask the Lord to defend you. Don't waste lots of time trying to defend yourself. If people are predisposed against you, you're probably not going to be all that effective at defending yourself. Now, we do have our part. If there's a possibility that we might have offended somebody, then like Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, he says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Or like Paul said, we have a responsibility. In Romans 12:18, he says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." We do have our responsibility. We should want to make things right if we think that somebody might have something against us. But see, if that person refuses to reconcile with you, and you've tried, you really have tried, then you got to leave it with the Lord. You've got to go to the Lord and let him plead your cause. And then you get back to doing what you've been called to do, what God wants you to be doing. You know, I think about when Israel's enemies were trying to sidetrack Nehemiah. Remember when he was trying to build the wall and Sanballat and Tobiah and all of the enemies were kind of coming together. Come on, you know, they mocked him and all kind of stuff. Then they finally said, okay, well, let's get together. Let's have a meeting in the plain of Ono. And Nehemiah was like, oh no, it ain't going to happen. He said in chapter 6, verse 3, "So I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it to go down with you?" We need to have that mindset that we're on a mission, that God has called us to something. And if, you know, if you're attacked, if there's things that happen that somebody gets upset at you or whatever, well, then you do your part. You try and make things right as much as depends on you, be at peace with them. But if they're unwilling, then you just have to say, you know what? I got to get back to doing what I've been called to do. You know, I have to get back to doing what God has called me to do. In verses 2 and 3, he says, "Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation." You know, when he mentions there, take hold of shield and buckler, both of those are actually shields. And we've seen them in the movies. You know, the shield is really one of those big shields that you'll see. Like if you saw say the movie The 300. Remember when they were being attacked and all the army got together and they put their shields all together and made kind of a wall so when the enemy's arrows came, then they were able to stop them with this whole wall of these big shields. But a buckler is one of those smaller shields that's worn on the wrist and the forearm kind of thing. And when they're in, you know, some kind of a hand-to-hand combat with swords or knives or whatever, they can use these bucklers to stop the enemy's swords from coming at them. But he also mentions, you know, to draw out your spear. So he's talking about the shield, the buckler, the spear. In other words, he sees God as somebody who is fully armed. He's ready for a fight. He's able. And God is fully capable of defending us. In fact, much better than we do ourselves. When we get consumed with defending ourselves, then we're sidetracked, we're messed up, we don't do a good job of it, and we end up really getting ourselves usually in worse problems than what we started off with. But he says here, say to my soul, I am your salvation. And some of your translations may say to my soul, I am your deliverer. It's really the same word. And in this sense, a savior or a deliverer, you know, somebody that is delivering David in this case, from this trouble that he's in. And it kind of is like all the action movies that you've seen with, like, say, Chuck Norris as Colonel Braddock, or Stallone as Rambo, and maybe Schwarzenegger, whatever, you know, that they go to these POW camps, and you always hear him say, hey, man, I'm here to get you out. Oh, yeah. At that point, he's their deliverer. Now, you know, in the movies, when we watch that, we watch one of the action heroes, you know, tell him, I'm here to get you out. We're like, all right, right on, man. He can do it. Yeah, he's tough, man. He's got the guns. He's got the exploding arrows. He's got all this kind of stuff, right? He's armed to the teeth and he's bad, man. He is one tough dude. Well, you can imagine if you were a POW and you saw somebody like Rambo coming to get you out, you'd be, hey, man, all right. You know, this guy could probably do the trick. Well, how much more should we be trusting God when he says to our souls, I am your salvation? And he has said that, hasn't he? I mean, his very name, you know, that we call him by, you know, is that he's our Savior, right? We refer to Jesus as Savior. He's the one who saves us. He is our salvation. He's promised to deliver us. He's our deliverer, our great deliverer, the Bible says, right? And we need to believe that. We need to trust him. That when we end up in problems, we end up, you know, where we're maybe being attacked or we're in some really tough situation and, you know, it seems like, you know, your flesh wants to just defend yourself and plead your own case and all kinds of stuff. We just need to know, you know what? God is there for me. He will deliver me. He will plead my cause, and he is totally capable, much better than I am, of delivering me from this problem. And just put it in him, but just let him do his thing, because he'll do a lot better than us. Now, verses 4 through 6, he says, let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. So again, David here is really praying that God would deal with them. You know, he's letting God do this, not himself. He's not taking vengeance on himself. He's not trying to deliver himself. You know, he's saying, you know, Lord, blow them away like chaff. You know what chaff is, right? You know, just that little husk or whatever that's on most kernels, most seeds and all that. You know, if you eat sunflower seeds, or that's that little skin under the shell. that's chaff. Yeah, and you know how light that is. It just gets blown away. Well, he's telling here, you know, it's like, you deal with them, Lord. And when he talks about, you know, let the angel of the Lord pursue them. Let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery. Okay, this is just where my mind goes, but it kind of reminded me, you know, that dark and slippery way and all that, kind of like the old monster movies of like the 50s and 60s. You know, as a kid, you know, you watch like The Mummy or Frankenstein. And it always, even as a kid, I used to just go, come on, you know, like The Mummy. I mean, you know, he's moving at what, like a half a block in a day, you know? I mean, he's not going to catch anybody. But he's chasing some, maybe some 25-year-old girl, right? You know, who could have been a tennis player or a star athlete, you know, of her college. And he always catches her. You know, it's like when you see it happening, you know she's going to go into some dark place, bang into some trees, twist her ankle, go to slippery place, you know, twist her ankle and fall, and the mummy's going to get her. Even though she could, you know, probably walk on her hands faster than the mummy would go, it was inevitable that the mummy was going to get her, right? And that's kind of the picture here. It's like, let their path be dark and slippery. Let make it to where they just can't get away from you, Lord. You pursue them. And that's a good thing to do. Let God pursue them, not you. When we get absorbed with trying to extract vengeance or justice or whatever, when we kind of consume ourselves with that, it takes us away from God, what God wants us to be involved in. But it also really kind of, we get in the way of God doing what he wants to do. Over and over we see this. That's one of the good things that you see about David all the time, is that he really had this concept down. Let God deal with them. And I think we all need to learn that lesson. Let God deal with them. He'll chase them down. It's inevitable. He will catch them. Just like the mummy with the 25-year-old girl. You know, he will catch them. Verse 7, it says, "For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life." Now understand, making a net, okay, or digging a pit, both take a lot of time. They take a lot of forethought, determination. It's not something that just happens by accident. These guys hated David, and they were determined to get him. You know, they sought David's destruction, and it wasn't by accident that they were trying to get him. They focused their whole day's work on trapping David, on getting him, on trying to do some kind of hurt to him. They worked hard at hurting David, you know, even though he didn't deserve it, as he said here. In verse 8, he says, "Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself into that very destruction, let him fall." You've heard me before talk about this kind of thing. I call it the Wile E. Coyote effect. Again, that's just how my mind thinks. When you watch the Roadrunner cartoons and Wile E. Coyote is trying to get the Roadrunner, chase him down, you know, he's always got all these Acme rockets and, you know, Acme roller skates, and, you know, he'll try and, you know, blow up boulders or whatever to try and drop on the Roadrunner, but he always ends up getting caught himself, right? You know, whether he's painting a fake picture of a roadway on the side of a wall of a cliff or something, or whatever, he always ends up getting plastered on the wall himself, or the big boulder dropping on him, or, you know, if he's put out one of the Acme bombs there to blow the road around, he's always the one that gets blown up. And that's really, I wonder if the guy who was writing those scripts of those cartoons hadn't read some of these Psalms. Because that's really what's happening here, is what God is being requested to do. Let those things that they plan for me without a cause, let them happen to them. Let it kind of turn around and, you know, kind of blow up in their face. Let it happen. But he says, let the destruction come on him unexpectedly. You know, NIV words that by surprise. You know, David's saying, let it happen so quickly that there won't even be time to escape. Not even time like with Wile E. Coyote, remember, you know, when he sees the boulder coming, he knows he can't run, he just waves goodbye to the audience kind of thing. David said, don't let him even have time to wave goodbye on that. Let it happen unexpectedly. Then in verses 9 and 10, it says, "And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him." So this is number two that we can learn, and that is, be joyful in the Lord. You know, "And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord." That's a choice. Don't let the enemy rob you of your joy. And even if it has to be that you're looking forward by faith to what God is going to do, don't let the enemy rip you off. You know, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And the joy here that he's talking about is based on God's deliverance and God's goodness, not on our circumstances. You know, even if that deliverance is still in the future, we need to, by faith, thank him for it. Be joyful that, hey, I know that God is going to come through. I mean, you think about all of the times that God has come through in your life. Has God ever let you down? And be honest right now. Answer that question inside your heart. Has God ever let you down? Sometimes it started to look like that, right? There were times that maybe you thought, oh man, where's God? How can he let this happen? And then you hung in there, you prayed, and maybe days, maybe weeks later, maybe months later, all of a sudden God turned it around and you just went, wow, God, you're awesome. Lord, you are so awesome. You worked this thing out. I could have never imagined that, Lord. He's always come through. And so when you get into one of these situations, be joyful. Choose to be joyful. Don't let the enemy rip you off from the joy. Know that God is going to deliver you. You know, he that's begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He started a work in you, and he's going to keep doing it until he comes back for you. Now, also, something that we see here, too, tells us of the number three thing that we can learn in these situations is that we're not to be rejoicing in the calamity of others, even if that calamity comes from the Lord, even if they consider themselves your enemy. See, David isn't rejoicing in the calamity that would happen, in the destruction of his enemies. He's really rejoicing in the deliverance of the Lord. Did you get that? It's real important that our hearts are right in that area. You know, Spurgeon said, "We do not triumph in the destruction of others, but in the salvation given to us of God." Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18 speak to this. He says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." So if you want your enemy really to be punished, then don't do that. Don't laugh at him. Don't rejoice when he falls. Proverbs 25, 21, and 22 says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Kind of kill him with kindness kind of thing. You be kind to your enemies. You try and do what you can for them, and you will be rewarded for that. God sees your heart. I know this really just kind of screams against our flesh. It just really grates on what would come natural to us. But we're not to be living by our flesh, are we? We'd be walking by the Spirit. And the Spirit and the flesh are contrary to one another. Our flesh, man, no. You know, we see our enemy, the guy that's been after us. You know, there's no way that our flesh would want to do what David did. Remember, two different times, God basically delivered Saul into David's hand, but he didn't take vengeance himself. And one time he just cut the tail of his robe off, and he felt bad for doing that. Another time he took his water jug, you know, while Saul slept, just to prove to Saul, look, man, I'm not after you. But David couldn't even convince him of that. Saul considered himself David's enemy all the way until, you know, Saul died. But the deal is, God rewarded David, and God will reward you and I if we'll do the same thing, if we'll bless our enemies. You know, in verse 11, he says, "Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know." Now, some of your Bibles may say, instead of fierce, it may say violent or malicious. The NIV words it, "Ruthless witnesses come forward. They question me on things I know nothing about." So they're accusing him and questioning him, these ruthless, violent, malicious enemies of his that are being false witnesses about things David has nothing to do with. He doesn't know anything about, you know, kind of like you can hear David say, "I don't know what you're talking about, man. I have nothing to do with that. I don't know what you're talking about." But they're just making stuff up, accusing him of that. Verses 12 through 14 says, "They reward me evil for good, to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother." So this is number four we could learn here, is to pray for those who are against you. You know, David said, I prayed for them like they were a friend, and I bowed down heavily. I was mourning for them like somebody would mourn for their own mother who is sick, kind of deal. And it's just what Jesus said to us, right? Luke 6:28, bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. See, David responded rightfully when he heard his enemies were sick. He prayed and put sackcloth and ashes on, kind of thing, and he even fasted for them. Now, I don't know. I don't know if I would fast for my enemies. Just being honest with you. I would do it if I felt God was telling me to do it, but I don't think it would come easy for me. I'm just confessing to you that, you know, David's all right here, man. He's doing something that I think would be tough for any of us to do. But David's not lying. He is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When his enemies were sick, he actually prayed for them. He wore sackcloth, fasted. And folks, you know what? It really does hurt when you've prayed for somebody, when you've tried to help somebody, especially if you have spent a lot of time trying to help somebody and they turn and attack you. That's painful. And I'm sure we've all had those kind of things happen to us. It hurts deep down inside. It hurts. David knew about that. He wrote in Psalm 41, verse 9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. David wrote this from experience. But remember, David was considered as a prophet, not just a king, but the Bible also refers to him as a prophet. And in this, he prophesies about what Judas would do to Jesus. So when things happen to you like this, when somebody that you thought was your friend, that you have invested time into, that you've prayed for, that you have tried to help in a bunch of different ways, when they turn on you, you have to remember this, that, you know what? I shouldn't be shocked. It happened to David. It happened to Jesus. I'm in good company. But when you're praying, Jesus knows what's going on in your heart. He understands how it hurts. Because one of them that hung around with him for almost 3 years betrayed him, who ate bread with him. Jesus understands. But notice here the consistency from the Old Testament to the New Testament. You know, Jesus said, bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. You know, and we just saw, you know, a couple of Psalms there that basically said the same thing. There's no contradiction Old Testament to New Testament. A lot of times people try and say that the God of the Old Testament is harsh and really angry all the time and that kind of stuff. And Jesus, he kind of turned things around and made things real different. And, oh, now he's a God of love and all this other stuff. But it's consistent throughout the Old and New Testament. It's the same God, same message. And it doesn't matter if they don't act right towards you, okay? It just kind of settle into that. Look, verses 15 and 16. But in my adversity, they rejoiced and gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feasts, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Yeah, David is a warrior. When he heard that they were sick, he's praying for them, he's mourning for them and all that. When he's in trouble, now they're having feasts and they're mocking him at these feasts and they're kind of gnashing at him and all. So what do you do then? Well, number five is you cry out to God again and again and again, as often as you need. Look at verse 17. We're going to read through 22. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. They also opened their mouth wide against me and said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. This you have seen, O Lord. Do not keep silence. O Lord, do not be far from me. So, just like David, we have to be continually bringing our complaints to the Lord. In 1 Peter 5:7, says that we should be casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And notice the word casting is like in a continual present tense. We're to continually be casting our cares upon him. Because we have cares that happen to us all the time, right? Even if we just got delivered out of one trouble, it does seem like here comes something else. It's like always something is happening. And God just says, keep casting all your care upon him. You know, Jesus said, knock and really keep on knocking. Seek and keep on seeking. You know, ask and keep on asking. And when you read this here, what David is writing, some say, well, it kind of sounds like David is whining. Let me tell you, folks, if you're going to whine to anybody, whine to the Lord, right? That's who you want to whine to. Your friends may get tired of hearing you whine, but he not only cares about you, he knows what you're going through, but he can do something about it. So if we're going to whine, let's whine to him. And sometimes just as we start whining to him, kind of the Lord will sometimes speak to our heart and we'll kind of, you know what, Lord, I'm being silly because I'm not trusting you. But just take that care that you have on your heart and bring it to him and continuously bring it to him. There is a temptation that we have all the time within ourselves to give it to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you. You're going to take care of it. But then 5 minutes down the road, we're back to worrying about it again. Oh, yeah, but what if this and what if that? You know, it's like, stop. Go back, cast it on the Lord, give it to him, and then just, you know, you be busy with what he wants you to do. And it brings us to number six here. Let God be the one who sets things right, the one who brings justice. Look at verse 23. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. Now, that phrase, ah, so we would have it, it's kind of rough there in the English, but the NIV words it a little bit better and words it, aha, just what we wanted. In other words, David's praying, Lord, don't let him be able to say that. You know, don't let him be able to say, ha, we got what we wanted, his destruction. You know, David wants justice, and justice is not a bad thing. You know, justice is a good thing unless it is towards us, right? We want mercy, man. We want grace. But there is justice, even in that mercy and grace towards us, in that if we have come to Christ and confessed our sin, then he has been faithful and just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But he's faithful and just to do it. He's just to do it, which is where the word justice comes from. But he's just in doing it because that sin has been paid for. It was paid for on the cross. And so for us to desire justice, that's okay. You know, it'd be a thing that, yeah, justice would be done if that person would repent and receive the payment that Christ paid on the cross for them. But ultimately, justice will be done. God is a God of justice. And, you know, is praying for justice, we just have to leave it to the Lord. David is praying that, but also we're told that in the New Testament as well, Romans 12:19, right? Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So let God be the one who sets things right and brings about justice. In verse 27 says, let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause, and let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. So number seven is, don't forget to pray for those who are standing with you. Those who have chosen the right side of the issue. You know, that those who favor my righteous cause, as David said. You know, he says, let them continually say, let the Lord be magnified. You know, he's praying for them. He's praying for their deliverance. He's praying for their peace and all. He's praying for their ability to stand because they're under attack too. When you're going through something and somebody has said, you know what, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to lift you up, man. I'm going to pray for you every day. You can count on it. Understand that they're going to be attacked too. And if there's somebody that is attacking you kind of out in the open kind of deal, they'll be brought into it. So you need to pray for them. We're to pray for them that they would be able to stand, but understand they're hearing those accusations. and they can be tainted. They can be hurt by those accusations too. As David is saying, those false accusations that they talk about stuff, they accuse me of stuff that I don't even know what they're talking about kind of thing. In Ephesians 6:18, it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So we should be praying for one another all the time, but especially those who have committed to do what is right and those who are standing with you. And then number 8, finally, is to be committed to honoring and praising the Lord no matter what, through the whole thing. Be committed to honoring and praising the Lord, as he says in verse 28, and my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. See, he resolved to do that. My tongue shall speak of your righteousness. That's a commitment there that he's making. You know, he's committed to that. He's resolved to that. I'm going to praise you, Lord. I'm going to honor you. Now, chapter 36 is a psalm of contrast. It contrasts not so much the wicked with the righteous, but really the wicked with God. And first, we kind of look at the wicked guys here. In chapter 36, verse 1, he says, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Now, an oracle is a word or a message from God. And so David is saying, I've got this word, this message from God concerning the transgressions of the wicked. First of all, is that there is no fear of God before his eyes. That word fear isn't used a lot in the Old Testament. There's another word that is used that speaks more of, say, the reverential awe and respect and that kind of thing. But this word for fear is a word that can be translated dread or terror. And there's a lot of pastors who will kind of shy away from speaking about the fear of the Lord or the dread or the terror of God. They don't want to be known as a hellfire and damnation preacher kind of thing. And they'll emphasize only God's love. And he's a God of love. He's a God of kindness, a God of mercy. Well, it is true that he's a God of love. In fact, he's more than a God of love. God is love itself. 1 John 4:8 says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You see that? He's just not a God of love. He is love. But because God loves, and because he loves us, he hates anything that would hurt us. See, that's how that works. Sin will hurt us, so he hates sin. And he makes it real clear to us in his word. And to those who turn from their sin and turn to him, well, he is merciful, he's loving, he's compassionate, he's gracious. But to those who refuse to turn from their sin and they persist in their sin and they're going to continue doing it, well, he's very much to be feared. And we don't talk a lot about that. But Hebrews 10:30-31 says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We already talked about that. It belongs to him, vengeance. And he will repay, says here. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, if you jump into his hands, well, that's great. You know, that's awesome. You're going to get a hug. You're going to be welcomed. But if you fall into his hands, if you continually fight against him, and at the end of your life, you fall into his hands, well, it's a fearful thing then. You better be afraid. Better be very afraid. Psalms 111, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. See, those that turn from their sin and obey the Lord, they're wise. You know, that's the beginning of wisdom. You fear the Lord enough to obey him. Well, then, you know what? You've got some good understanding then. And the wicked, though, continue in their wickedness because they have no fear of the Lord. See, and that's what's going on. In Psalm 14:1, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. See, that's why they are being abominable and why they're not doing good. It's because they don't believe that there is a God, and so there's no fear of God. If you can convince people that there is no God, then no one's going to have a fear of God. Why would you fear something that does not exist or someone that does not exist? And that's the thinking of the world. And that's why now we see that there's like no restraint in the world. Every time where people are convinced that there is no God, and then there's no fear of God, and then evil increases. It increases both in its breadth and its depth. You know, both in the way that it is spread, and so many things that God has referred to as evil, as wicked in His Word, are now very popular to be a part of in our generation, in our world, in our society, and the depth of sin, the depth of wickedness, just keeps getting more and more gross all the time because there's no fear of God. You watch the news and you see things that people do to one another, especially when they do them to kids. And, you know, that saying goes through my mind all the time. There's no fear of God in this guy. There's no fear of God in our world. But you can see that every time you turn on the news, that there's no fear of God. You just see it every day, every night. Verse 2, again, speaking of the wicked, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. It's kind of a rough translation there, the way they word it, but I like the way the New Century Version words it. They think too much of themselves so they don't see their sin and hate it. It's hard to get a proud person, one who flatters himself even. It's hard to get a proud person to recognize their sin and to hate their sin. And that's what David's saying here. In verse 33, says, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. See, because they have no fear of God, their entire character changes. They cease to do good. You know, they speak, you know, wickedness and deceit, lies, that kind of thing. They cease to be wise. Everything about them has changed because they don't have a fear of God. In verse 4, he says he devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. So he lies in bed, you know, thinking of more evil. He's like planning some wicked plot as he's laying there in bed. And when you think about it, it doesn't just mean that some, you know, maybe diabolical, evil kind of thing, but really anything that would be opposed to God, anything that would take people away from the knowledge of God, anything that would be against the Lord, you know, and as people plan what they can do and all that and leave God out of those plans, I mean, you know, really, when you get right down to it, it's an evil plot kind of thing. But there are people that do, it seems like, especially when you watch the news, you see, man, how did they think to do that? Some of the wicked things that they come up with and some of the different scams that they come up with even. You know, I mean, you think about that. Some of the scams that you see, how they rip off people, especially the elderly, you know, and those that are kind of more trusting and all that, and they're not as technology wise, you know, they're not as techno-savvy as a lot of people. And all these people who make these schemes and defraud people of money, it's like they're laying up at night thinking about some way, some other evil thing that they can devise while they're laying on their bed. But it says it sets himself in a way that is not good. The Net Bible words it, he is committed to a sinful lifestyle. And certainly we see that today. There are so many people that are committed to a sinful lifestyle, and they have really developed a whole system of, you know, what we would refer to as apologetics for their lifestyle. You know, I just say it, you know, the gay lifestyle, the whole gay and lesbian lifestyle right now. You know, it's a cool thing. It is acceptable in society. But here they have committed to a sinful lifestyle. That commitment has caused them, really, that what that means is that they have dug in. They have set themselves in that way that is not good. And they come up with all kinds of arguments to defend that sinful lifestyle. And you can bring the Bible to them, and there are a lot of them that will know the right scriptures to quote. They'll twist them, and they'll really make the Bible say stuff that it doesn't say, but they have committed to this lifestyle, and so they try and defend it at every which way. And also that that wicked person does not abhor evil. Romans 12:9 tells us, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. See, it's hypocrisy for us to say we love God if we don't hate evil. Again, God hates what destroys us. He calls things sin because they're hurtful for us, and we ought to love what God loves and hate what God hates. You know, you love the sinner, but you hate the sin. Now, in contrast to the wicked, verses 5 and 6, he now directs his attention to God. He says, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. I like the way the New English Translation words it. It says, O Lord, your loyal love reaches to the sky, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your justice is like the highest mountains. Your fairness is like the deepest sea. You preserve mankind and the animal kingdom. Paul said it this way in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. When you really start considering the wisdom of God, just the awesome understanding that he had when he spoke everything into existence, and then you see how involved he is in our lives, you just come up with the same thing. Lord, you'll blow my mind with how good you are. It's more than I can comprehend. You know, it's deeper than the seas. Your faithfulness, man, it's just past the clouds kind of thing. That's how good God is. And he says in verse 7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. The children of men, at least those that are wise enough to do so, he says, because of his loving kindness, and we have done that, I hope. I hope we are these children of men that he's talking about, okay? That we have put our trust under the shadow of his wings. He's giving that picture of, say, a mother hen that has her chicks around her, and the chicks run to her if it looks like, you know, trouble, and she, you know, just covers them with her wings kind of thing. And that's how we're to go to God. God, I'm under your protection. I'm running to you. Something bad's happening. I'm coming to you because of your loving kindness. Because I know you love me, you care about me, and I know you're going to protect me. And so we're to run to him if we're wise. Verse 8 says, they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. The world offers satisfaction, doesn't it? But it never delivers. I mean, most of us came to Christ because we tried those things that the world said, hey, man, this will satisfy. This will do it for you. Man, you will have it all if you have this. But it never delivers. But for 2,000 years, people have found the words that Jesus said to that woman at the well in John chapter 4 to be true. Remember verse 14? He said to her, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. It's an awesome promise, and it's so true, man. You drink of his water, and you're satisfied. You know, you're abundantly satisfied with the fullness that comes from him. David knew of it, and we should be knowing of it. And then verse 9, he says, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. And when you look at in your light, we see light. Huh? See, Jesus is the light of the world, right? John chapter 1, the first 5 verses says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then down in verse 9 says, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. See, the world says that they are enlightened, right? I mean, they like telling you that, you know, you are in the dark. You're living in the dark ages, you Christian, right? And they want to tell you that you need to pull your head out of the sand. You know, you're still living in the dark ages. Man, we're enlightened. We've got the light kind of thing. Well, that light that they have isn't really light at all. We know that they are in darkness. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 23, the last part of it, he says, if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? See, real light makes things clear. It exposes things. And if we're in his light, then we will see things as they really are. We'll see the reality of the world and everything that's in it. And Ephesians 5:13 says, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Those things that are in the world that profess to be light, they just cover up more. They really don't illuminate what the truth is. But when you come and you're in the Lord's light, isn't it an amazing thing when you came to the Lord, how different everything looked, how your whole outlook changed? Sometimes it was overnight. Sometimes it happened in a course of weeks or months, maybe even years sometimes it took us. But the more you know his word, the more you're walking in his light, isn't it more that you see things more clearly? When things happen, you go, I know what that is. The enemy tries to tempt you and say, I see that. I see that trap right there. Before, maybe you might have fallen into it. When you're in the dark, man, you stumbled right into that pit that the enemy dug for you. But when you're walking in the light and you know, you are not ignorant of his devices because you've been illuminated by the word of God, you see those things that are going on around you and you really do see what's happening, right? I'm glad. Now, David, he offers up a prayer to the Lord in light of all of this light. In verse 10, he says, oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. So he prays this, that God would continue to do that, but God's already answered that. And it's good to know the answer to that prayer. Hebrews 13:5 tells us, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God's going to continue in that loving kindness. Jeremiah 29:11, God says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. He's going to continue in that loving kindness. That's his nature, and that's the relationship that we have with him. Now, verse 11, he says, let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. So again, he's trusting in the Lord to deal with his enemies. He's lifting that whole situation up to him. And then as a prophet, David sees their end. Verse 12, he says, there the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. The New Living Translation words it, never to rise again. And there are those today that believe in reincarnation, believe in like second chances, maybe purgatory or something like this. But Hebrews 9:27 tells us, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this judgment. See, once somebody that is wicked, that has not repented, once they die, that's it. They fall, and they're never going to rise again. That's it. Their judgment is sealed. And that's why we need to be about preaching the gospel, sharing with people, so that way those people can hear the gospel and turn from their sin, and then they wouldn't have to experience that kind of judgment. So, you know, just in these two chapters, I think God really wants us to have that kind of healthy fear of him, that we would turn from evil, that we would hate evil like he does, and pray for those who attack us, and trust everything to the Lord as far as the vengeance, and that he's going to work everything out. Just know that he's going to be there with us. He's going to work it out, and that we don't need to try and deliver ourselves on these things, and just cast our care upon him because he cares for us. Amen? All right. Let's stand up, and if you're going to stay